As a basis for our study this afternoon, I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11, where the Apostle Peter said, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." If we speak on religious matters, we must speak as the oracles of God. But what exactly does it mean to speak as the oracles of God? That literally means to speak as it were the utterances of God, to speak what God has spoken. And when we speak as the oracles of God, there are a number of themes that we're going to talk about. When we speak as the oracles of God, we're going to speak of love. We're going to speak of the love that God has for man. How that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. We'll speak of the fact that God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and in verse 8. Not only will we speak of the love that God has for man, but the love that you and I should have for one another. In John 13 and in verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." How would you want us to love one another, Lord? "As I have loved you, that ye also love one another." In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 22, Peter described the kind of love that you and I ought to have for one another when he wrote, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another." How are we to love one another, Peter? "With a pure heart, fervently." But when we speak of love, not only will we speak of the love that God has for man and the love of man for his fellow Christian, but we'll also talk about the love that we're to have for our neighbors. Notice in Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 39 where Jesus talked about a great commandment when he said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor," how? "As thyself." And when we do that, we'll have exhibited the golden rule, which basically states to do unto others as we'd have them to do unto us. And when we speak of love, we'll talk about the fact that we're to love our enemies. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 44, Jesus said, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." We'll also talk about the love that you and I ought to have for God. How that the great commandment, as stated by Jesus in Matthew 22 and verse 37, is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." We'll talk about the love that ought to exist between families. We'll talk about the love that a husband ought to have for his wife. As Paul said in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." We'll talk about the kind of love that a woman ought to have for her husband, as Paul talked about the older women teaching the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, Titus chapter 2 and in verse 4. But not only will we talk about love from this positive standpoint, we'll talk about love misplaced. We'll talk about the fact that we're not to love to be seen of men. As the Lord discussed in the book of Matthew in chapter 6 and in verse 5, when in the Sermon on the Mount he said, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." We'll talk about love misplaced in regard to love of the world. As John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And when we talk about love misplaced, we'll talk about the love of money, as 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 finds Paul revealing, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And so when we speak as the oracles of God, we will speak of love. But then secondly, when we speak as the oracles of God, we will speak of the severity of God. Many people have not come to appreciate the fact that the God of heaven is a God of severity. The Bible says in Romans 11 and in verse 22, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." God is a God of goodness. He's a God of love and a God of grace, a God of mercy and compassion. But the Bible also teaches that God is a God of severity. And there are many examples throughout the Bible of the severity of God. You might think of Uzzah, for example, that when God said concerning the Ark of the Covenant, for example, not to touch that, in Numbers 4 and verse 15, except you die. And then as they were moving the Ark of the Covenant and they placed it on a new cart, as they came to a threshing floor, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah put forth his hand to touch the Ark. And the Bible says God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the Ark of God. That tells me that God is strict, that God is stern, and God is severe, and God means what he says. You might think of Nadab and Abihu, for example, Leviticus chapter 10, how that these two sons of Aaron, who are priests, who offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. As you come to the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, you read of God's dealings with Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife, who had a possession which they sold and kept back part of the price. And Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And the same thing happened to his wife about the space of 3 hours after. That tells me that the God with whom we're dealing is a God of severity. And one of the tendencies of our day is not to be severe against sin. There are those who have just about whitewashed sin out of their vocabulary. You don't hear much about sin. You don't hear that word much in day-to-day activities. But the Bible teaches that sin is what it's always been, and it will do what it's always done. It is still the transgression of law, 1 John 3:4, and the wages of sin is still death, Romans 6, and in verse 23. And so when we speak as the oracles of God, we're going to speak of love, because the Bible has a lot to say about that. And we're going to speak about the severity of God, because the Bible talks about that as well. But also, when we speak as the oracles of God, we're going to speak of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The basic theme of New Testament preaching was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That was the message of Peter on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When Peter spoke on Pentecost, he spoke of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He preached in verse 22, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." What's he preaching? What's he speaking? Of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what Philip spoke in Acts chapter 8. When in verse 5 he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And then in verse 35 we read where Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him what he preached. He preached unto him Jesus. I suggest that in our preaching today, we just need to get back to preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But what do we need to say when we speak of Christ and Him crucified? Well, one thing that we need to talk about is the fact that He died for us. In Romans 5 and 8, how that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You can read about the death of Christ in the first four books of your New Testament, which give a detailed analysis of the life of Christ, His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection. And when you read John 19, for example, you see the crucifixion scene, how that Jesus went to the cross. They put Him to death. His blood was shed. You can't speak of Jesus Christ without speaking of His death. And when you speak of Christ, you talk about His authority. You talk about the fact that He has all authority in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28 and verse 18. You'll speak of the fact that we are obligated to possess the mind of Christ. For in Philippians 2 and 5, Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so the mind that Christ had is the kind of mind that you and I need to possess. When we speak as the oracles of God, we're going to speak of love, we're going to speak of the severity of God, and we're going to speak of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Another thing that we'll speak of when we speak as the oracles of God, we'll speak of the church. We'll speak of the figures by which the church is known. We'll speak of the fact that the church is revealed as the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, the temple of God, the vineyard of the Lord, the army of the Lord, the sheepfold of Christ. We'll talk about the fact that the church is revealed various ways throughout the Scriptures. When we speak of the church, we'll speak of the importance of the church. Very few people these days seem to have much appreciation for how important the church is. It's here by the eternal purpose of God. As Paul said in Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The importance of the church is seen in its great mission. It's the pillar and the ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8, 32. And so the mission of the church has to do with making men free from their sins. Can you think of any greater mission? That tells me about the importance of the church. Its importance is seen by what it cost, how that it was purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Acts 20 and in verse 28. And so when we speak of the church, we'll speak of its importance. We'll speak of its beginning. We'll speak of the fact that it was prophesied in the Old Testament and that it's revealed in the New Testament. We'll speak of the fact from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that the Lord's house was to be established in the last days among all nations in the city of Jerusalem. And how that in Acts, the second chapter, we find the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in every detail. How that they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Acts 2 and verse 5. And this took place in the last days, as Peter quoted from Joel 2, 28 to 32, where Joel said, "It shall come to pass in the last days," and Peter said, "This is that." And for the first time, the church is spoken of as being in existence when the Lord added to the church, Acts 2 and verse 47. When we speak of the beginning of the church, we'll speak of the fact that it began on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, in the last days among all nations, in the city of Jerusalem. And the birth of the church sets it apart from all man-made religious organizations, which came on the scene hundreds and hundreds of years later and originated not only at different times but in different places other than the city of Jerusalem. When we speak of the church, we'll speak of the perfect law by which the church is governed. The church of our Lord does not subscribe to a man-made confession or constitution, but it is entirely governed and guided by the perfect law of liberty. James 1 and verse 25. Churches of men are always revising and revamping their various creeds and confessions. They may have various delegates that will meet at a certain place in a general assembly, and they'll vote on what their practices and their policies are going to be. But the creed of the church, the law by which the church is governed, is perfect. It does not need any revision. It does not need to be updated, because it is forever settled in heaven. And as Jude exhorted, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude, and in verse 3. When we speak of the church, we'll speak of entrance into the church, how it is that one becomes a member of the church. Jesus talked about that in John chapter 3. He represented entrance into the church from the standpoint of a spiritual birth, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. He also represented it not only by a birth, but also by the process of a conversion. As he talked to his disciples one time, who were puffed up, thinking too highly of themselves, they said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child and set him in their midst. And he said, "Except ye become as little children, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's Matthew 18, 1 through 3. And so in order for an individual to enter the kingdom, the church, he must undergo conversion, which involves a change of his heart by faith, a change in his life through repentance, and a change in his relationship in baptism. We'll talk about the fact that folks entered the church as they were baptized. In Acts chapter 2, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized, the Lord added them to the church." Acts 2 and verse 47. Or as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, "baptized into one body." That's how you enter the church. That's how you become a member of the church, as you're baptized into it. And when we talk about the church, we'll speak of its worship. We'll speak of the fact that we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. John 4 and verse 24. We'll speak of the fact that in New Testament days, the church worshiped by continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, which takes in the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. Acts 2:42. We'll talk about the fact that we're to sing and make melody in our heart unto the Lord. Ephesians 5 and in verse 19. And when we speak of the church, we'll speak of the government of the church, how the church is organized. We'll speak of the fact that the church is independently organized, as the Bible calls for elders in every church. Acts 14 and verse 23. And how the oversight of elders is limited to the local church. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. When we speak of the church, we'll speak as the oracles of God, and we'll say exactly what the Bible says about that without adding anything to it or taking anything away from it. And yet there are those who claim to speak as the oracles of God, and they don't talk about the church. They don't speak of the importance of the church and entrance into the church. They don't talk about its government, its worship. They don't speak of the perfect law by which it's governed. They're not really speaking as the oracles of God. But then, finally, as you think about speaking as the oracles of God, and there are a number of other things that could be added to this list, but when we speak as the oracles of God, we're going to speak boldly against worldliness and sin in the camp. In the book of Joshua, in chapter 6 and 7, we read where the Lord's people had crossed the Jordan. They're entering the promised land, the land of Canaan, to take possession of it. And the first city that they come to that they're going to conquer and take possession of is the city of Jericho. And the Lord instructed his people that they were to keep themselves from the accursed thing, Joshua 6 and verse 18. But in chapter 7 and verse 1, we read where Achan took of the accursed thing. And as a result of sin in the camp, the Lord's people could not go forward and be victorious. They were being held back until they would destroy the accursed from among them. In fact, in verse 13, they were instructed to take away the accursed thing from among you. Notice that Achan was found guilty of taking the accursed thing. And as Achan made confession of his wrongdoing in verse 20, he said, I have sinned. His sin was the sin of covetousness. In verse 21, he said, I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. Then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. And notice in verse 25, all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. You see, in Old Testament times, when there was sin in the camp, that had to be removed. That had to be put away. And that's true today. It's true that we cannot allow sin and worldliness to go unchecked. Remember in 1 John 2 and in verses 15 through 17 how John said, love not the world? And how that Paul, in writing Titus in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, said that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 said, behold, your iniquities, that is, your sins, have separated you from your God and hid his face from you. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6 and in verse 23. We might not like to think about those kind of things, but when we speak as the oracles of God, we're going to speak against worldliness. We're going to speak against sin in the camp. You see, when one speaks as the oracles of God, he'll speak about many things. He'll speak of love. He'll speak of the severity of God. He'll speak of Jesus Christ and him crucified. He'll speak of the church. He'll speak boldly against worldliness and sin in the camp. Speaking as the oracles of God is an important task, and it needs to be done by more people. It needs to be done publicly, and it needs to be done from house to house. I hope that this brief study will give us a little more appreciation for when Peter said in 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That is, speak as the utterance of God. And every man who preaches, every individual who begins to teach a Bible class, needs to be committed to that. Needs to have those words impressed upon his mind that when I speak, I'm just going to speak as the oracles of God. And if God hasn't revealed it, if God doesn't say it, then I'm not going to say it either. I'm just going to speak as the oracles of God. That's my commitment. That's what I'm committed to doing, just speaking as the oracles of God. And if you hear me speak something that you don't believe are the oracles of God, I hope that you'd point that out to me. That I can look into that, and if it be the case that I've said something that's not the oracles of God, I'll repent of that. And I'll not preach or teach that again. But on the other hand, if you need to make some change or correction in your life, we hope that all of us will have the courage and the conviction to do that. It may be that you stand in need of obeying the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why not take care of that right now? We're going to sing a song to invite you to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The song is Time Enough Yet. And think about that last verse, number 4, which suggests today, O friend, may be the last. Stop now and count the cost. You stand condemned before the throne, your soul forever lost. Lost, lost, oh what a cry from souls along the shore. In darkness to go, in sorrow and woe, and be lost, lost evermore. I don't know of anything any sadder than that. That has to be one of the saddest lines of any song that we sing. To think about being condemned as we stand before the throne, that is the judgment throne, and for one soul to be forever lost, and the cries from souls along the shore as they go in darkness, in sorrow and woe, and be lost lost evermore. That's for eternity. That's world without end. And so the appeal of the song is today. It's based upon the statement Hebrews 3, 7, and 8, today, if you'll hear His voice. We don't know, but what today could be the last day. Remember reading in Luke 12 about that rich man who had plans for many years. And God said, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And so should this day be the last, we want to make sure that we're prepared to stand before the throne. If you've not been baptized, why not take care of that today? If you've been baptized, but there are things that you need to work out with the Lord, you need to pray about, you need to repent of, let's take care of that. If we can assist you in any way in making your life right with God, don't delay. Don't put it off another day. Why don't you take care of it right now as together we stand and sing.